Our Bible study this morning is in John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Gospel of John chapter 9. It's the fall of the year and the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. We're still in this particular time span in the Gospel of John. It's still the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus had been in the temple teaching early in the morning when he was faced with a test. The Pharisees dragged before him a woman who had been caught in adultery. And you know the story. They said to him, well, what do you think we ought to do with her? You know, the law says we ought to stone her. And Jesus, you know, how he kind of doodled in the sand. And then he said, well, you know, let the one who doesn't have sin, you can be the first one to throw a stone. And then he went on doodling, and one by one they all left. And Jesus looked up and he said to the woman, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, I don't know. And he said, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. And while he was in the temple, he began teaching about who he was. The fact that he was Messiah. The fact that he is God. And we saw how some people actually started believing him. There's some people that kind of took a very first step of believing in him. Others took to arguing with Jesus. The chapter ended, John chapter 8 ends with this verse. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, and going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, there's a little phrase in this last verse. He passed by. The Greek word that translates this happens to be the same Greek word that starts the next chapter. Now, some people think that chapter 9 is just a whole new scenario. It could be months later, years later, something. I don't know. Frankly, the way John writes it, it sounds like chapter 9 picks up where chapter 8 leaves off. And if you recall, chapter 8 began right after chapter 7. So 7, 8, and 9 are all kind of together. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, that's that same word, as he passed by, it says he saw a man who was blind from birth. And so all the events of the last chapter in chapter 8 took place in the temple. And as they were trying to stone him, Jesus kind of snuck out. Remember the way it went? Well, as he's leaving the temple, very possibly in the same vicinity as the temple, he meets this man who was blind from birth. Verse 2, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Who sinned? I'm going to teach you a brand new word this morning. You will be able to astound and amaze your friends. It kind of looks like idiocy, but it's not idiocy. It's theodicy. What is theodicy? Theodicy is when you come up with an answer to the problem of evil. What do I mean by the answer to the problem of the evil? Think of some of these questions. Have you ever heard these questions? If God is good, why is there evil? You know, why is evil allowed to exist in the world? You ever heard that one? Anybody ever heard that question? How about this one? If God is good, why do people suffer? Have you ever heard that question asked? Maybe you've asked that question. I've asked that question. Why do people suffer? That's this issue we could lump under a title called theodicy. Asking this difficult question. If God is so good, why is there evil? This is what the disciples are asking. They want to know why. And one of the ways to answer this question is very simple. You blame it on somebody. You know, it's got to be somebody's fault. So we're going to blame it on somebody. And we might blame it on our parents. We might blame it on ourselves. Now, if we're honest, we have to admit that some of our problems are directly related to our sin. I mean, if I want to be really honest about it, if you have a sexually transmitted disease, chances are either you or your spouse were doing something you shouldn't have done. I think that doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that one out. Are you with me? Somebody did something wrong. So we understand how sometimes, absolutely, sometimes our difficulties are a result of our sin. But as much as sometimes sin causes problems, if we're going to be honest, we have to understand that God does not punish, at least in this life, God does not punish every sin. Psalm 103 verse 10 says, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. If God punished us for every sin we did, man, we'd just be, you think life is hard now. I mean, could you imagine how much, I mean, some of us have a clue. Some of us, I have a clue how I've been a bad boy. You know, there's just how, He doesn't, if I'm going to be absolutely honest, He doesn't punish me for everything. If we're going to blame somebody, I guess probably we could blame Adam and Eve. Let's all do that. We'll just blame Adam and Eve. I mean, they're the ones that sinned. They're the ones that brought sin into the world. But to try to get specific and blame people is kind of a dangerous proposition. This is how the Nazis fell into the trap of killing all the Jews in World War II. It was all the Jews' fault. So we need to be careful about who you're trying to blame with things. I like this quote from Warren Wiersbe. He says this, "Only God knows why babies are born with handicaps, and only God can turn those handicaps into something that will bring good to people and glory to His name." There are some situations that, frankly, and this may not be satisfying to you, but there are some things we just don't know the answers to. And I think we make a mistake trying to find the answers. It's an issue of theology or compassion. My gosh, the guy's been born blind. And all the disciples can think about is some theological question. Whose fault is it? Contrast Jesus with His disciples. They're asking theological questions. He's going to do something. Think about that. Verse 3. So Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." I mean, you give me door number one or door number two, I say neither one. Neither one. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. It's neither one. Sickness is not always a result of sin. This is really important. Really, really important. Sickness is not always a result of sin. We need to be careful of judging people and drawing conclusions that their condition is a result of sin. You have to go to the book of Job. It's probably the earliest written book of the Bible. It was probably penned before Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, because we think that Job lived around 2000 BC. The first five books were written down about 1400 BC. So this probably the earliest book in the Bible is the book of Job. And in Job's case, his troubles were not a result of his sin. In Job chapter 1, it says this, "One day when the angels came to report to God, Satan, who was the designated accuser, came along with them." God singled out Satan and said, "What have you been up to?" Satan answered God, "Going here and there, checking things out on the earth." God said to Satan, "Have you noticed my friend Job? There's no one quite like him, honest and true to his word, totally devoted to God and hating evil. Now, as you read the book, you find that God will give Satan permission to give Job trouble. But it's not because he's trying to punish Job. It's because God is just downright proud of Job. And God is out to show the whole universe that Job's a good guy. And Job doesn't just follow me because it's easy. Job follows me because he loves me. Now, sometimes you kind of hope that God isn't too proud of you, if you follow what I'm saying. But you know what? You know what? There ain't too many good things better in life than to have a papa who is proud of you. There just ain't too many better things in life than to have a papa who's proud of you. And to think that that's how God looks at you, oh man, that's a good thing. You need to be careful, gang. Sickness is not always a result of sin. And we don't want to end up being like Job's friends and condemning people or trying to fix people who don't need fixing. We need to be careful about it. Now, Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, verse 3, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. The Greek word for revealed, it means to make manifest or visible or known what has been hidden. So something's been hidden, something's been covered up, and to reveal means to bring it out into the open. God's works aren't always so obvious. Now, parting the Red Sea, that probably like got some people's attention, don't you think? You know, Elijah calling fire down from heaven, and you know, that probably got some people's attentions. But there's some stuff that's not quite so obvious. And just because you don't see God at work doesn't mean that God's not at work. What Jesus is going to do is reveal, open up God's work. Jesus didn't look at this man's difficulty as a result of somebody's sin, but as an opportunity for God to work. An opportunity for God works. Sometimes God works in somebody's healing. And yes, sometimes we see that, and God absolutely does heal people today. We pray regularly for people. We anoint people with oil. We lay hands on people. And sometimes God heals people. Absolutely. I do reject the notion, though, that God will heal everybody every time. That goes against what I see in Scripture. It goes against the book of Job. Sometimes God's work is shown through healing, but sometimes it might be in endurance. Sometimes the work of God is revealed by somebody simply enduring and going on. Johnny Erickson Tata was severely paralyzed from the neck down at the age of 17 when she was swimming in a lake with her family. And she jumped off of a platform in the lake and didn't realize how shallow the water was. And she hit her head on the bottom of the lake and was paralyzed. And her sister rescued her, or else she would have drowned. And Johnny came to know Jesus through all of this. But God did not heal her. Johnny's a great example of endurance. Is the sound up in the back?
Oh my, when I was in the hospital, I thought, this is it. Oh God, my life's over. I was depressed, I was discouraged. There were many nights I would wrench my head back and forth on the pillow violently, hoping to break my neck up at a higher level.
I wanted to die.
Or one of these times when they might sit me up in one of those power job, in those nifty wheelchairs, perhaps I could cream myself off some high curb and thereby break my neck up higher that way.
Were you like planning it, how I would do it if I got the chance?
Well, then I thought I'd only get brain injury, it would only make things worse. So I decided one night, lying there in the hospital, I said, God, if I can't die, please show me how to live. Because I don't like paralysis. I'm not prepared for this. I don't know anything about it. This is not what I bargained for in life. God, if I can't die, show me how to live. Well, shortly thereafter, friends of mine came into the hospital with their Bibles. And they'd sit on the edge of my bed. And
we were believing. We were religious.
Well, you know, I went to church, but I tucked Jesus away in the back hip pocket of my Levi jeans. And when I prayed, it was like pulling the levers of a vending machine. And I thought, I thought I'd done God a great big favor by believing in him. But
so what happened to friends again?
They would open up their Bibles. First, they'd give me pizza or Winchell's donuts. Or they'd sit on the edge of the bed and they'd bring their guitars. We'd watch NCAA football games. They treated me like a person, not a cripple. And then when they opened up their Bibles, they pretty much won the right to be heard. So
was it a slogan?
Yeah. And one of the first Bible verses anybody ever gave me was out of the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and it says there, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." I said, "Say what? You can't be serious. I mean, I don't feel thankful for this. No way." And my friend said, "Johnny, wait a minute. It doesn't say you got to feel thankful. Trusting God has nothing to do with trustful feelings. It says give thanks. And so take a step of faith and do it."
How'd your family deal with all this? Your sisters, your parents?
They were incredibly supportive. I mean, we were athletic, hiking, camping, playing tennis, and for them it was as much of a shock as it was for me.
Did you then become, for want of a better word, a kind of reborn, a convert?
Well, I think up until that point, following Jesus Christ for me was a religion, but after my accident, it became a warm, deep personal relationship, because the weaker I became, the harder I had to lean on him. But the harder I leaned on him, the stronger I discovered him to be. And honestly, Larry, 37 years later, don't be thinking I'm spiritually strong. I'm no veteran at this paralysis thing. I'm not a professional quadriplegic. I wake up in the morning many times, and I'll hear my girlfriend come into the front door, and she'll be running water for coffee in the kitchen, and I know she's going to come in my bedroom in a minute. And she's going to give me a bed bath, get me dressed, sit me in a wheelchair, brush my hair, brush my teeth, blow my nose. And there are times when I'm still having my eyes closed thinking, God, I have no strength for this. I can't face this. I have no resources for this. I have no smile for this woman. But you do, God. You have strength. You have resources. Can I please borrow your smile? And by the time my girlfriend comes to the door with that cup of coffee and a happy good morning, I can give her a smile already hard fought for, already won straight from heaven.
Sometimes God works through endurance. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, at first I didn't, he had his own problems, and he asked God to take care of it, to take it away. And he says, at first, I didn't think of it as a gift. I begged God to remove it. Three times I did that. And then he told me, my grace is enough. It's all you need. My strength comes in its own in your weakness. Once I heard that, I was glad to let it happen. I quit focusing on the handicap and began appreciating the gift. It was a case of Christ's strength moving in on my weakness. The disciples said, whose sin was it? Jesus says, it's not an issue of sin. God wants to reveal his work in this situation. Sometimes God will reveal his work in a miraculous healing. Sometimes it's through endurance, as you hold on to him and people watch you and they go, oh my, how do you do that? Oh my. Oh my. Jesus said, verse 4, back to our text. He says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. the night is coming when no one can work. He's talking about the cross. When he talks about the night coming, there's going to be an end to his earthly ministry. There's going to be a day when he's done, when he won't be around. He'll die on a cross. He'll rise from the dead 3 days later. 40 days after that, he'll ascend to heaven, and he won't be around doing things anymore. And so he's saying, while I have the chance, while I have the opportunity, I'm going to take it. So here's this guy. You want to ask me theological questions? I'd rather do something about the guy. Let's do something for the guy. It's easy to put things off, gang. I am like probably the world's worst procrastinator. Ask anybody who knows me. I'm always putting everything off to the last minute. You know what, gang? Some things aren't available if you put them off too long. There are people in your life that need to be shared with. People, they need to hear from you. Don't keep putting it off. There'll be a day when it's too late. Verse 5, Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, we've already seen throughout the last couple chapters this theme of light. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, in the context there in John chapter 8, verse 12, when he's talking about that, if you remember, he's talking during the Feast of Tabernacles, and one of the things that happened is they would light this huge menorah that stood in the court of the women. It was supposed to be a picture, a reminder of what happened in the wilderness during the time of the tabernacles, when God would lead the Israel with a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. So they would light this thing. That's kind of in the background as Jesus is teaching. He had this woman thrown down before him, this woman caught in adultery, this woman who was exposed to his light, and he said to her, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. She's exposed to the light of Jesus. I imagine there's probably like a little bit of conviction being in the presence of Jesus. And the light of Jesus results in her forgiveness. And then Jesus says, now go and sin no more. Keep hanging out in the light. See, light has an effect on people. We're going to see another picture of light in this chapter with the healing of a blind man. A person who is truly blind, there's different degrees of blindness. You know, there is the legally blind where you better not drive the car or we're going to be in big trouble. But you can see images, you can see light. There are some people who are totally blind and see nothing. A truly blind person sees no light. This man has been born blind. He's never seen light. Can you imagine that? Never seen light. Never seen the beauty of a sunrise after one of those really long, difficult nights. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there where you've just been the longest, hardest night? And you know what? The sun comes up and it's beautiful. This man has never seen the morning light shining on a baby's face. Never seen it. Never seen it. He's never seen the beauty of the sun on God's creation. He's never seen it. A person who is blind is someone who doesn't see it. A person who doesn't get it. Sometimes, to be honest, they probably don't really know what they're missing because they've never had it. I imagine there are some folks in places in the world that probably don't miss having an iPad because they've never seen it. They don't know what they're missing. Jesus is going to heal this blind man so he can see and step into a whole new life. Verse 6. It says, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. It's a little bit gross. He says he spat on the ground. Now, in some cultures, and apparently the Jewish culture at this day thought there were some amazing qualities to spit. And some people, you know, thought that it had healing qualities and all. I kind of personally find it a little bit gross, don't you? I mean, it's like I'm reading this and I'm kind of going, you know, it is interesting, gang, that God sometimes uses the strangest things. I are one of them. Aren't you? He spat on the ground. Some people have suggested, and I think there's something to this. He's mixing up his spittle with dust. And some people think there's a little bit of a hint here of almost going back to creation when God made man out of the dust of the earth. And it says he anointed the fellow. The word that's used, it's not. We have the funniest ideas about anointing, you know. It means he smeared it on. He spread it on. He takes this mud and he spreads it on the eyes of Jesus. Now, think with me here for a second. Somebody walks up to you, and let's say you let them do this, and they make this muddy stuff and they spread it on your eyes. What's the first thing you're thinking of? How can I get this stuff off? Not because it's gross, but because it's irritating. Somebody just put mud in your eyes and smeared it in. Are you with me here? There could be, possibly, potentially, just a little bit of irritation here. Some people have suggested that maybe the irritation is going to help the guy go and wash it out. So Jesus tested us and said, now go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Okay, when I get around to it, man. After my work shift is done, I'll get around to it. No. Of course, he's got mud in his eyes, you know. Are you with me here? Mud in his eyes. Mud in the eye. If you read your Bible, you will find that there's a couple of different ways that Jesus heals blind people. With some people, he reaches out and he touches them and they get healed. With others, there's one case where he actually just spit in the guy's eyes. I mean, he didn't do the mud thing. It's just like pure, you know, glad there's nobody in the splash zone in the front row here. Some people, he just spit in their eye. Other people, he spoke. No contact, just spoke. All kinds of ways that Jesus does it. But this fellow, it's mud in his eyes. The Bible talks about those who do not yet believe in Jesus as being spiritually blind. They've been born blind. All their life, never seen it. You with me here? And there's a lot of ways Jesus reaches blind people. And sometimes, you and I are the mud in their eye. Kind of fits, doesn't it? I mean, we're made out of dust. And so maybe if we get our dust and a little bit of Jesus mixed in, that might be an okay mud, huh? Sometimes we can be a bit irritating. That's just how God works. We don't have to be obnoxious about it. I'm not giving you permission to go be obnoxious. But when you share Jesus with people, some people are irritated about it. That's just what happens when mud gets in their eye. That's one of the ways God works. I know some of us, we're so scared to talk about Jesus because we don't want to irritate them. Sometimes that's kind of just what people need. Sometimes. Here's to being mud in their eyes. Here's mud in your eye. All right, I like that. Verse 7. So he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. It's actually in the Hebrew, it's Siloach. And John gives us the translation. The word Siloam means sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing Siloam. Siloam, the main water source to the city of Jerusalem, is kind of an arid area. Not a lot of water in the area of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's up in the hills. It's not, there aren't any rivers running through Jerusalem. It's up in the hills where the water comes from. There is a place, there's one water source, only one water source in Jerusalem, and it's the spring of Gihon. Now, we're looking at the southeastern corner of the city, and it was King Hezekiah who decided to divert the water from the Gihon and dig a tunnel 1,750 feet long out of solid rock. There's some one of my favorite people in the world walking through the through Hezekiah's tunnel, solid rock, 1,750 feet, brings the water underneath the wall into the city. The water comes out at the pool of Siloam. That's where this is taking place. And so Jesus says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Now, if Jesus encountered the fellow right in front of the temple, and he's walking to the pool of Siloam, it's only about a third of a mile. He's going to be walking down the hill here. I've got to have less coffee in the morning. He's got to walk down the hill here. And see, I don't know if you can you even see the yellow line as it appears? It's supposed to be. Third of a mile just down the hill to where Siloam is. And whether it was out of irritation, or some think maybe it was just out of simple obedience, he went. He did what Jesus said. And he washed the mud. Verse 8. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. He simply says it was a guy named Jesus, this man called Jesus. Good lesson here. I really like this guy. You're going to learn a lot from this guy over the next couple of weeks. Interesting fellow. He's not even really a believer yet. He's had this experience. Something has happened to him. Something's changed his life. And this guy knows how to keep it simple. You keep it simple. Sometimes when we share with people about what God's doing in our lives, we get all theological and we get all complicated. We start using, you know, fancy Christianese words like, I've been redeemed and I've been sanctified. And, you know, and people are going, huh? What's that all about, you know? Oh, if we could just learn to keep it simple. There's a story about the great composer Igor Stravinsky. He wrote his Ebony Concerto for Woody Herman and his herd is the name of his band. It was one of the swingingest jazz bands ever. But rehearsals brought problems in communication between the great Stravinsky and the jazz men. A frustrated Woody Herman finally called in his longtime arranger, Neil Hefti. Maestro, Hefti said to Stravinsky, tell me exactly what you want, and I'll try to get it across to the boys. Well, I want a sudden sforzando followed by a subito decrescendo. Gotcha, said Hefti. With that, he turns to the musician and he says, bend it, boys! You know, I should have got a little more chuckles than that. I guess not. Okay, I guess good luck second service. You know, sometimes we make stuff way too complicated, and we need to learn to keep it simple. Speak their language. Hey, look, is this man named Jesus? And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." Because he hasn't even seen Jesus yet. He will. Sound up. When I end, we're going to watch this as a review. We're going to have communion in a second. If I could have the fellows who are going to serve communion get ready while the movie's playing, and let's review what we've just learned.
As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been born blind.
Teacher, whose sin caused him to be born blind? Was it his own or his parents' sin?
His blindness has nothing to do with his sins or his parents' sins. He is blind so that God's power might be seen at work in him. As long as it is they, he must keep on doing the work of him who sent me. Night is coming, but no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light for the world. But
after he said this, Jesus spat on the ground and made some mud with the spittle. He rubbed the mud on the man's eyes.
Go and wash your face in the pool of Siloam.
This name means sent. So the man went, washed his face, and came back, seeing. His neighbors then, and the people who had seen him begging before this, asked, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?"
"He's the one."
"No, he isn't.
He just looks like him."
"I am the man. How is it that you can now see?"
"The man called Jesus made some mud, rubbed it on my eyes, and told me to go to Siloam and wash my face. So I went. And as soon as I washed, I could see."
"Where is he?"
"I don't know."
I don't know. Let's pray. Prepare our hearts for communion. Lord, you are just so awesome. You are so kind, so loving, so amazing. Lord, you can do anything. You can make huge changes instantly. And you can also give us the strength to endure. We are so in love with you, Lord, for what you have done for us. for giving your life for us so that we could be saved. Lord, I'd like to pray this morning for any of our friends here who haven't taken that very first step of opening their heart to you. You know what? You know what, friend? This is your chance. Maybe you're like me and you've procrastinated. Maybe you've put it off. Don't pass this opportunity by. You can whisper a simple prayer and take that first step. To say to Him something like this in your heart, He'll hear you. But to say to Him, Jesus, I need you. I've been blind. I've been blind to you. I need you to remove my blindness. And I make a choice today to open my heart to you. Would you forgive me of my sins? Would you come and live in my life? Would you help me to follow you? Thank you. In Jesus' name. Communion, we do this once a month. This happens to be Communion Sunday for us. Sometimes things like communion become rituals that we just do over and over and over, and it becomes old hat. I get that. If you think it's hard taking communion every month, you should try serving it every month. It's tough, isn't it? It's tough. But there's a reason. It is so important that we remember. That's what communion is all about. It's about remembering what He has done for us. So little pieces of bread, little cups of grape juice are supposed to stir things up in our heart, in our mind, to remember what He has done for us. Some of you may be a little concerned. You're not sure who's allowed to take communion in this church. We do have rules about this, but might not be the rules you're thinking of. Our rules are not whether or not you are a sinner. Some people think, well, I can't take communion because I've sinned this week. I got no news for you. So is everyone else in this room. It's not about whether you're perfect. It's about whether you have come to trust in Jesus. And if you've opened your heart to Jesus, hey, you are welcome to join with us as we remember Him together. So, Lord, we pray that you take these little pieces of bread, little crackers, and that you would bless them, and Lord, that you use them to stir up in us just a fresh appreciation of who you are and all that you've done for us. We want to draw near to you. We want to take advantage of this moment. Thank you. In Jesus' name.